Well, thank you, Kevin. Thank you, worship team. Thank you for coming this morning. Well, today we complete our study of the Old Testament book of Esther. So find that in your Bibles or app one more time, or if you're using our Bibles here, it's page 401, and follow along as we complete this amazing story. I say story, it's his story. It really happened. As I've mentioned before, Esther is the only book of the Bible that does not mention the name of God. Isn't that incredible? And yet, his fingerprint is on everything, because the message so much is about the way God is sovereign and controls all the details of this world. Around the world and through the centuries, there have always been those who adamantly, even violently, oppose the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who have opposed God's people. Believing in Christ will bring out opposition because it's an exclusive truth. How dare you say Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven when in fact he is? God sent his one and only Son, and he is the only way. So that brings out opposition, and some people, of course, shrug and tolerate Christianity, just don't believe, but others actually have this hateful opposition. And as we complete this study today, we have to grapple with whether we trust God and his sovereignty and care for us when we face that opposition. We're really trusting God with his enemies. And the book of Esther records really how God orchestrated all the details, taking care of his people, the Jews, in ancient Persia. So in an ancient pre-Jesus kind of way, we meet that hateful person, Haman. The time of the events of most of the book of Esther, really chapter 3 on, take place in 474 BC, before Christ, when the Jewish people have been threatened by Haman, the second highest official in the vast Persian Empire, who got the king's approval to decree genocide on the Jews, that all should kill the Jews and take their stuff. That was the decree. And so it's in that realm that we see God then sovereignly protect his people. He placed, first of all, Esther, this beautiful young lady who becomes the queen of Persia. So she's in the court. Esther's cousin Mordecai, who raised her, really launches this terrible opposition because he refused to bow before Haman. Haman hated Mordecai so much, he decided he must get rid of not only Mordecai, but all of their people, the Jews. That's where this terrible decree came from. But in God's sovereignty, while Haman is trying to destroy Mordecai, it is at that very time that King Xerxes is unable to sleep, and so one night he has his servants read to him, and they read in the records of Persia that this man Mordecai actually maybe some 5 years earlier had exposed a plot against the king that may have saved his life. And the king says, what do we do to reward him? They said, well, nothing, so let's reward him. And he gets actually Haman to honor Mordecai. How mortifying was that for Haman, because he was about to ask to hang Mordecai on the gallows. Instead, he has to honor him and parade him through the streets. And so we begin to see how God is turning the tide of all this. Well, when Esther finally identifies Haman as the one who's trying to kill her and her people, exposes that to the king turns on Haman and has Haman hung on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Now, that would be a great complete story right there. Justice, right? But there's more to the story of how God preserved the Jews, because in Persia, you see, when a decree was made with the king's authority, and although Haman had written the decree, he had the king's signature or signet ring on it, the thing is about politics in Persia was that if a decree of the king was made, it could never be changed, ever. So what was Xerxes to do? What he did is he put Mordecai in Haman's position, gave him the signet ring, and said to Mordecai, you come up with a decree that neutralizes or changes or reverses the previous one. And so Mordecai did that. And he declared that on that very day, you see, Haman had decreed a certain day, some 11 months in advance, that's the day everybody should attack Jews, kill them, and take their stuff, plunder them. On that very day, Mordecai's new decree said, the Jews have the right to assemble and defend themselves and take revenge, if you will, on those who attack them. And so with that in place, you'd think that nobody would dare to attack the Jews. But what we find now in chapters 9 and that little bit of chapter 10 is that the hatred of the Jews ran so deep, and or the greed of people wanting to plunder their possessions was so great, that many people attacked the Jews anyhow. But they had the right to defend themselves. So let's read. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. It's not really fun reading. It's body counts in some ways. It's PG-13 to read and probably would be R to put on the screen. Verse 1, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. That's the second one, but also the date of the first decree. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. And the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did whatever they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashat, Arasai, Aradai, and Visatha. Yes, I practiced that. The 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So it's a big-time victory. It is comforting, it should be comforting to know that God is sovereign even in times of battle, war, and mass casualty. God does not cause war. Man's sin causes war, but God is always sovereign even in war. Anybody who's studied history kind of see these huge movements and huge casualty lists, and you may have suffered personally, but to then trust that God is sovereign even in those times. And so according to the decree of Mordecai, that second one in chapter 8, verse 11, the Jews could attack those who attacked them, and they seemingly did just that. It says there that in the citadel of Susa, in the citadel of Susa, verse 6, in the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed 500 who evidently were attacking them. The citadel is the palace grounds. So it's a large area. Maybe they retreated to there or they took their stand there. Ancient Susa is actually found in modern Iran, and it's a current archaeological dig site. So we actually know where this took place. This conflict of day one took place right there, where the 10 sons of Haman also then are killed. We can assume that the 10 sons of Haman were actually attacking and initiating and participating in the attacks against the Jews. You could understand why. They would clearly be furious about their dad's demise, which is now some months earlier. And as a result of their dad's demise, they no longer inherited his vast estate. If you remember chapter 8, Esther's the one who was given the estate of Haman by the king. So they had every motive to try to kill Jews, but instead they are instead executed themselves. But then it says that in verse 10, the Jews did not lay hands on their plunder. See, Mordecai, in his counter decree, had clearly given permission that just as Haman's decree said, in fact, urged people, go kill all the Jews and plunder their possessions, that they could retaliate by instead then attacking their enemies and plundering their things, but the Jews didn't do that. They were making it very clear that their motive here was not greed or material things. Their motive was freedom to live in peace, the threat of their lives removed. Verse 11, the number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? He's waiting for reports. Now, what is your petition, Esther? It'll be given you. What is your request? It'll also be granted. So Xerxes has become entirely favorable towards Esther. Xerxes is no saint or believer in the God of Israel. Historians record his rather brief reign, I think it's 8 years, immoral lifestyle in the palace, and he was eventually assassinated by some of his aides. And yet, for this important season, God had placed him there to be favorable to the Jewish people. Proverbs tells us this happens. God does this. God controls those who oppose his people. Proverbs 16 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace with them. Even his enemies. So enemies can actually do favorable things for you. God can like change the way they think towards you because God's watching out for you as his kids. Proverbs 21:1, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him, or some translations say, wherever he pleases. I actually prefer that initial one. The heart of a king, kings make their own decisions, right? Except when God wants to make a different decision. So evil kings can make evil decisions, and you got the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins or whatever. They can do, in a sense, whatever they want unless God changes it. God is still sovereign, and so there are times when God actually changes the hearts so that the rulers, God intervenes and moves in on their hearts and moves them like a farmer who digs irrigation ditches to get the water to go from there to there, or a child making rivers of sand on the beach or whatever it might be. And God just goes, toom, toom, toom. Do we have a confidence in our God that he is truly in control? Verse 13, what do you want? And so Esther had an answer. If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, add a day, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. They're already dead, but now hang them. Wow. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, that's in addition to the 500, and they did, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So it's not like they're out of control. Why would Esther ask her hubby to add a day? It seems that Esther and Mordecai knew there were more enemies, hateful enemies trying to destroy them right there in Susa. Could you add a day? So she asked a day. There were more terrorists to be rooted out, if you will. And let Haman's sons be hanged. That sounds spiteful, but it's probably more a matter of prevention. Put them up on display as a warning that nobody should kill or try to harm Jews anymore. And in fact, there were more enemies, 300 more. And in fact, this was not just a Susa, the capital, thing. The king, remember, was seeking a report on how things were going around the entire empire. And the entire empire was more than 1,000 miles across, and some 127 provinces, or many of them being nations or nation states that Persia had taken over through those years. I recall we talked about how Persia had taken over the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire was a a pretty big one by itself, and they're the ones who had taken over the two last tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, and deported them to Babylon, which is now how the Jews even got here to Susa when the Persians took over. And so there's all this vast geopolitical thing going on. And what happened elsewhere? Verse 16. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and to get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. So on one hand, the 75,000 seems like, wow, that's huge, but yet if 800 enemies were killed in just that single city, you then multiply that across the empire, 75,000. So the anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jews ran deep everywhere. And I just was thinking, you know, in terms of God's historical sovereignty, what was he doing? It could be that the reason God designed, orchestrated, that Mordecai would tick off Haman, who would respond with this horrible threat, was actually programmed by God so that God could address and clean house on Israel's enemies around that empire of that season, all to preserve his people, the Jews. Can we trust God with both Israel's enemies, or applying it to ourselves, enemies who oppose the message of Christ? Because, I mean, we sit here comfortably. It's probably going to be about 72 degrees, and we got air-conditioned cars, and we have amazing freedoms, and this conflict is like 2,500 years in history. And the fact is, we don't live in North Korea. We don't live in a communist country. We don't live in Iran or some of the oppressive areas of the world. But there are places where Christians, our brothers and sisters, right now are under extreme threat and facing all kinds of opposition and even death. On the other hand, we also feel it, don't we? We feel the resistance to the message of the gospel. We can feel from our maybe our family or even friends that someone is like, what do you believe? That is so strange. We can feel the sense of, if you're watching a TV show or hearing cultural references, that the Bible becomes kind of a laughing thing, the Bible thumper, and then the person of Christ. And so that which is most precious to us is under attack. It really is. And so we can feel it too, though gratefully we don't have that same kind of oppression. We need to remember the words of Jesus, that we should not be surprised by persecution. John 15, this is the night before Jesus went to the cross. If you were of the world, he tells his disciples who are gathered there at that Last Supper, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They'll experience the same thing. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they'll persecute you. You know, we think of the promises of Christ usually just like all the good things he does, but he also promised we're going to face some resistance and persecution, didn't he? Or Peter writing later in that New Testament season, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We're experiencing the same thing as Christ. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, actually, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit's presence is there when Christians are insulted or persecuted. We have to realize that we shouldn't be surprised. Persecution is somewhat of a norm in the world, and what we're experiencing, frankly, is a wonderful exception in our wonderful country of America. So 4th of July, Thursday. You know, we had maybe some of you were there at the Sockville Parade, and so the church has a float each year, and we got the worship band on it, and we are singing praise songs to Jesus Christ. without any resistance. Maybe a few people rolled their eyes, another church thing or whatever, but people, some would applaud and clap along with us and gratefully receive, you know, whether it's candy for the kids or a bottle of water or our little handouts, inviting them to worship in the park. And we weren't resisted. I can preach Christ openly here. We stream this online right now. We can talk about Christ. We can put church yard signs out there, and we might fear. I can understand. We might fear that someday we might not be able to do this. But should we fear? Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. God's intention for us is that we would have personal peace in Him. Are you seeking personal peace with when you sense resistance by trying to avoid persecution or by enjoying your relationship to Christ? Because when you come to faith in Christ, you do start a personal relationship with Him. You can be in His presence. You can know He is there. Do you have peace about the future of our freedoms in America? I didn't say, do you have confidence it's going to go our way? But do you have peace about whatever way it goes? Because it is difficult to watch the cultural shifts from what we would think would be common morals or respect for biblical principles. It's hard to watch that disintegrate, but should we panic? Sometimes it seems almost that Christians value panic and anger and fear, when in fact Jesus said, in me I'll give you peace. Or Paul told Timothy, God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. So we can vote, we can do some things politically as God leads you, but personal peace will not come through a political process or political human politics. And Christ is inviting us to have peace, even in a strange election season like this. And so we've learned in Esther, the challenge is to trust God in all of these things. In ancient Persia, he stepped in. He reversed this evil, evil, evil effort of Haman. And in fact, it has turned it into a time of celebration, that last line of verse 17. So on the following day, the 13th day was kind of that destruction day that became deliverance day. The 14th day, they rested and made a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, verse 18 and 19 now, the Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th. Remember, they extended it. And then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. And that is why rural Jews, those living in the villages, meaning across the whole empire, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy, feasting, a day of giving presents to each other. So he's introducing now the celebration of this. And later on in verse 21, we'll actually see that. So he's telling how that in Susa they celebrate for 2 days. The rest of the place, they just celebrated 1 day because that's how the decree thing went. They extended the decree in Susa, which is local, but there's no way they could extend the decree across all that empire. How would you get that communicated? You couldn't just send out an email to let them know. So the Jews celebrated. The next section, starting in verse 20, then focuses on that celebration. And it really, I think, explains what might be the original specific purpose of the book of Esther from the writer's perspective, a book written, it seems, in Persia to Persian Jews. And basically, he says, we've got to remember God's deliverance. And to do that, we're going to add the Purim feast, Purim feast to our calendar, verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. When the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into days of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. It's kind of a Christmas, right? So they're turning it into celebration, that day that was supposed to be the time of devastation. The month of Adar in the Jewish calendar roughly corresponds to our February or March, depending on which year you're referring to. But they're supposed to have this party, at least a two-day party, to praise God for this vast set of details that was accomplished to preserve the people in that time. So did they obey? They did. Verse 23. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and cast the poor, keep that word in mind, which means the lot, cast the poor for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So there's this reversal. It's a little review of the story. Therefore, verse 26, these days were called Purim, from the word poor, because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should observe without fail these 2 days every year in the way prescribed at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family in every province in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So it's establishing a new time of feasting, Purim. Why is it called that? Because Haman had cast the poor, or that's the word lot. The reason they have to explain the word is it's not a Hebrew word, the language of the Jews. Poor or Purim, singular or plural, is actually a Persian word. And they've borrowed the all languages borrow words, but they borrowed this term to name the feast. It's a real interesting way to name it. Because Haman had cast lots. Just to review that story from chapter 3. So Haman wanted to destroy all the people, but he had to decide how we're going to do it, when we're going to do it. We're going to do an all-day decree so that the enemies of the Jews can prepare to fight, and so that the Jews will be shivering in terror waiting for this day. And so as he picked the day, they cast the lot, kind of a dice kind of a thing, to pick which month and which day, and from the time when he set forth the decree, it was actually 11 months later that this was going to come down. So they had to pick a date. Now, the lot was probably, you know, like drawing straws. How do you decide something by chance? But they believed, of course, according to their pagan religion, that the spirits were guiding the dice. Interestingly, at that archaeological site of ancient Susa, now in Iran, they have found a four-sided prism that has four numbers, 1, 2, 5, and 6, have no idea the significance of that, on there. And it's not a Monopoly piece or anything. It's divination. And so they thought that we're submitting to the gods, that we're supposed to destroy the Jews. And what the evil scheme of Haman was turned on his head by who? A God who works in silence and controls the lot. Proverbs 16:7, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast in the lap. I mean, even the Jews cast lot. It's not wrong to make a random, but it's from the Lord. And so Mordecai chose this term, poor, to say, let's call the feast poor, in a sense almost mocking the failed lot of Haman, while at the same time honoring God who really controls the lot. I've got a feeling that Mordecai was thinking of that proverb, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so they have a beautiful new feast to add to the calendar to remember God's deliverance. And you notice the emphasis in these last several verses, that never ceased, every generation, the memory should not die out. And guess what? Jews everywhere today still celebrate Purim. all the way from the very orthodox conservative Jews to the very secular humanistic Jews, there's a celebration of Purim, February, March, whenever it falls. I was looking it up this week. They dress up and put on costumes and have parade celebrations. Some of the more conservative Jews kind of criticize it as being basically a Halloween for Jews because it's very secular in one sense. But in almost all the Jewish celebrations, whether it's in a more party atmosphere or the Jewish synagogues, they read the book of Esther. And there's a rabbinic writing that adds incredible amount of details, not inspired, but tells the story with all kinds of embellishment. And they read that, and when they read it, and it's a public reading as part of their celebration, and when the name Haman is spoken, then all the people are supposed to boo, hiss, they even pass out noisemakers, and they blow them, and boo Haman. They make, you can Google this if you want to, you got time. They make triangular cookies called Haman cookies or something like that, and the triangle is based on some legend that Haman had a triangular hat, or else maybe some say it was like his face looked kind of triangular or something, and so they make these cookies and they eat the cookie. So, more seriously, and the more serious side of the celebration for many Jews, though, is to remember what God did for them here. And as part of their celebration, they're also remembering how God delivered them more recently in the Holocaust, or how Israel became a nation in 1948, or how miraculously was their deliverance in a six-day war in 1967, and again, even the things in common in our current news is added to their sense of God is preserving us, his people. So, if you've read the book of Leviticus, and that's sometimes where we stop when you're trying to read through the Bible, right? But you'll notice it describes all the different feasts. There are actually some seven official feasts of Israel, and it's debated sometimes. You know, did God really intend for them to celebrate this one as well? I was reading the Messianic Jews, a term meaning Jewish people by culture and history, who actually have believed, as we do, that Christ is the Messiah and the Savior. But there's kind of a debate, you know, is it a legitimate biblical feast? Should you add it to whatever it is? Isn't it amazing that here we are 2,500 years after the book of Esther says they should keep celebrating it, and guess what? The Jews have kept celebrating it. And so God's word is faithfully being fulfilled. The rest of the book, the last part of chapter 9 and three short verses of 10 are essentially, it seems, an epilogue, some things that happened then later. The first thing that happens is that Esther writes a second letter reminding them to keep Purim. So Queen Esther, verse 29, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them. And they established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of, and this is what's new, this is what Esther added that we didn't see earlier, their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the record. So, first thing to note is that Esther seems to be the initiator of this one, and Mordecai, though, is part of it. He's the second in command. But Esther says, we cannot forget this. And it seems that maybe people had been forgetting it. Yeah, that's right, we had that part. No, he said, you keep doing it. And Esther added the times of mourning or fasting and lamentation. Esther didn't want people to forget the seriousness of the threat, the reality. Otherwise, things just become a big party. So chapter 8 and 9 all describe the joyful, happy celebration part. Esther adds the serious side. It's kind of like 4th of July dynamic. Thursday is mostly a day of fun, celebration, time off work. Our family, we celebrated with our little home type of fireworks on the driveway. We had more of the grandchildren here from out of town, and so we had our own little fireworks while the big stuff was popping up in the sky somewhere there. And so we're celebrating. I mean, we did the parade, we did fireworks, we did brats, burgers, potato salad, bean salad, and red, white, and blue desserts. We did it all. We can so easily forget why there is a 4th of July, that there is a cost to our independence as a country, or Memorial Day, the cost that veterans have paid to give us our freedom. So remember, so is it a celebration? Yes. But it's a celebration of a cost. And what did we just do earlier in the service? As Cecil led us, it was a celebration. It's right to call it a celebration, right? Because what are we celebrating? We're celebrating we have eternal life as a free gift through Jesus Christ at a cost. And so it is not a contradiction that there is a celebration that is sobering. And we feel the tension of that. And it seems that's what Esther was bringing to this celebration as well. Anything that God does, he does at a cost to himself and a sacrifice. Well, chapter 10 sure is short, isn't it? It seems it was intentionally done so as kind of a political addendum, because it records the political success of Xerxes at this time, as well as the political success of Mordecai. Verses 1 and 2, King Xerxes imposed tribute taxes throughout the empire to its distant shore, and all his acts of power and might, together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? And then verse 3, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. So it's like if you publish this in Persia, as it was, then it makes sense to kind of this is the political impact. And it's interesting, again, that Xerxes, being not a man of God, seems to experience the residual effect of making some good decisions. He made plenty of bad decisions in his career as king, but these were good decisions when he favored the Jews and favored, of course, his wife Esther. And so when rulers rule well and make righteous decisions, they will actually reap the impact of those good and righteous decisions. And as for Mordecai, of course, he was this God-honoring man who really sought the welfare of God's people. Of the many things that we've learned in the book of Esther, we can often just point out the faithfulness of God to his people, because really what God was doing in history was, of course, being faithful to his people, the Jews, and preserving them, faithfully delivering them from this terrible threat that could have wiped out the Jewish people if Haman had his way. And, of course, the faithfulness of God to reward the courage of Esther and the leadership of Mordecai. So God rewards faithfulness. But that's like the specific big view of Esther, but there's even a broader, I think, lesson for every one of us who reads and appreciates this inspired book, and that is that we can trust God's sovereignty, of course, about anything and everything, but specifically about his enemies. There's an acknowledgement that God's always on the other side of things than Satan himself. And there is spiritual warfare, and we can trust God in all kinds of conflict. God controls his enemies. And so that means there are sometimes, however, when God in his sovereignty, we know, has allowed persecution and even martyrdom. If we trust God's sovereignty, do we trust God's sovereignty in what we would call the worst case scenarios? And what does God do with that? How is God redemptive in that? We have some amazing final principles that we see in the Word of God. One is that God will eternally reward all those who suffer for Christ. Book of Revelation, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Whatever the crown of life is, it's pretty incredible. Or what Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, it's not even true on my account, make up stuff about us. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, is persecution good or bad? Is persecution tragic or amazing? Depends on your point of view. If your point of view is only earth, then it's an extreme tragedy that good, godly people would suffer even to the point of martyrdom. If your perspective is just earth. But if we are indeed eternal beings, and as believers in Christ, the recipients of eternal life, this life is this big, and everything infinitely going forward is eternity. And God says, I will reward any suffering you do on my behalf. So the exciting thing is that you cannot lose. And so on one hand, we look at what we've studied and go, well, yeah, sometimes God delivered. We saw glimpses of justice in Esther and Mordecai and the reversal on Haman and all that. And we mentioned once along the way, Daniel being delivered from the lion's den, or you can go to the New Testament and Paul and Silas are delivered from prison by an angel or whatever it might be. But that's not the... That's the exception, that God does those kind of things, but we can trust God no matter what the outcome. And one more important principle to bear in mind is that the enemies of Christians are really enemies of Christ, and that's why we can trust God with them. There's a time when an enemy of Christ became a friend of Christ. In fact, you go to the New Testament to find somebody who hates Jews, or who hates God's people as much as Haman, and you'd actually end up with a guy named Saul or Paul. Remember our apostle Paul, who wrote 13 letters of our New Testament. His Hebrew name was Saul, and he hated Christ and Christians and the gospel. And so in Acts 9, we find that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, so those 12 disciples and others. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's a description of biblical faith in Christ, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So here Saul is doing essentially what Haman was doing. He was opposing God's people. Earlier in chapter 7, it was Saul who was the one in full support of executing Stephen, godly man, and they stoned him to death. So he's on his way to Damascus to keep doing more of the same, and he gets interrupted. Because Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, appeared to him in blazing light. And Jesus Christ, in this amazing, incredible, unique event, speaks to Saul, and he experiences, everything stops his parade going up to Damascus to get these people. He, Saul, fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. See, Saul thought he was persecuting Christians. Saul thought this is all horizontal. These awful people believe the wrong thing, and so I'm going to persecute them, thinking it's all an earthly, horizontal thing. And Jesus says, no, it's not. You're actually persecuting me. And so anytime we experience any kind of opposition, we have to realize it's not us. It's him that they are persecuting. And so that's the moment where Saul comes to know that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Savior. and his life is transformed. And so later on in Galatians, he writes about his past, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. That's who I used to be. Or he writes to them about how the churches of Judea that are in Christ, they only heard the report, the man who formerly first persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. See, the beauty of this is that no matter who the enemies of Christ are, they are savable. Because Christ died, as we just remembered, Christ died for sinners. And who all is sinners? Everyone's a sinner. There is different degrees of sin, but we are all sinners. We are all deserving God's justice, his eternal justice. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Nobody qualifies. No matter how good a person is, nobody qualifies for heaven. But I love the story of the Apostle Paul because it shows how someone who was always in awe of the grace of God. He said, because I was this awful guy who persecuted Christians, and yet God saved me. So, I don't know if you've been a part of this series and thinking through Esther, you've come to appreciate it. It's possible you could really appreciate Esther without being a believer in Jesus Christ. You could say, well, that's a great story. Because we all love good endings. We like to watch a show that there's justice at the end, and this one has it. But it's so much bigger than that, because God was doing something in the book of Esther that really has every impact on us today. Because in about 500 years after Esther, Jesus Christ would come, and Jesus Christ was Jewish, divine. He's eternal. He's God, but he's also human, and as a human, he was this Jewish man who is our Savior. And because of him and him alone, that's how we can know ourselves that we have eternal life. So it's possible that you can appreciate the story, but you're still questioning about Jesus Christ. You have some doubts. You have some questions. You might call yourself a seeker. I would challenge you to make sure you know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, and he came here to die on the cross to take our place and be punished for our sin. And if that's true, and it is, then the real question is, what are you trusting in for eternal life? You may be acquainted with the verse John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that's everybody from Persia, Judah, to Luxembourgers and Germans. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that's Jesus coming to earth, to the cross, taking our place, being punished by the Father for not his sin, but ours. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the stakes. Whoever believes in him, in Christ, will have eternal life in heaven. Whoever does not believe in Christ, therefore, will perish. Actually, the next several verses, if you look it up, they stand condemned, but we are not condemned if we have put our faith in Christ. So the crucial issue is, have you believed in Christ? And the best way to understand believing in Christ is to realize that it's really talking about trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ means to put our dependence on him, like you put your dependence on a chair. I believe that chair will hold me up, but it's not holding me up, is it? And believing in Christ is not just believing that he died for our sins. Believing in Christ means to put your trust in Christ, that he died for your sins, because now the chair is holding me up. I've put my trust in it. And that's why the important question is, what are you trusting in for eternal life? Are you trusting in you? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in religion? Or are you trusting in Christ? Because only Christ paid for your sins. Christ died for your sins, and he rose again. And if you put your faith in him, it's saying you have eternal life. The most common deception or error that I've heard in years of ministry is that good people good intention on one hand, have mistaken the most important part because they believe that you get to heaven by being a good person. Because I've asked that question to so many people, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? And they say, well, I try to be a good person and I've done good things. And what does it say? It says whoever believes in him, it's not whoever is a good person. Three circles we often use here to represent the decision that everybody has to make. C stands for what we've just described, Christ. Christ died for your sins on the cross. He paid for your sins. What are you trusting in for eternal life? Is it Christ that he died for you? Or W, is it good works that you're a good person? Or what many people sometimes say is, especially if they grew up in some kind of a religion or church that had a cross on it of some kind, I believe I'm trusting in Christ plus good works. But what does the Bible say? It's not good works. It's not Christ plus good works. It is Christ and Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, meaning Christ. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast. It's not of works, not at all. So the question this morning is, what are you trusting in for eternal life? Are you trusting in Christ? And I would just invite you, as we see the whole story of Scripture kind of pulling together so that Christ would come and pay for your sin and my sin, have you come to the place where you have put your trust, your faith in Christ? That's what it means to believe in Christ. Not just believe that he died, but you're trusting in the fact that he died in your place and rose again. And I just invite you as we close in prayer, I'm going to suggest after we bow our heads and just think before God, because God can see your heart. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows what you're processing right now. I just invite you to consider the words I'm going to suggest to you that you could express to God. These words don't save you, but these words, if they are your thoughts, your conversation with God, in fact, do save you because Christ has paid your penalty. Let's bow our heads. Here's what you might pray. Dear Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that I deserve your judgment. But I realize that Jesus Christ took my place on the cross and died for me, bearing the punishment of my sin. And so I am now putting my faith in Jesus Christ alone. I'm trusting in him as my only way to eternal life. And dear Lord, we pray as a church family right now for anybody who has put their faith in you, that Lord, their decision would be clear and genuine before you. I pray for their spiritual growth. I pray that we could help them perhaps in the next steps. And I'd pray that all of us would keep the vision before us that we're not about a church just to come and gather and enjoy one another, but we have a mission to reach in this community and around the world with this, the only means of salvation, the only way to have eternal life because of what you did through Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.